You know, if you can hold off till October, when we get into Pilgrim's Progress, we'll see. Now I think the issue was for example, if you're in a race, one of the most important parts of the race is that you get started right. If you don't get started right, you're not going to end right either. And a lot of people didn't get started right. And that was his conclusion, that they came to Christ for the wrong reason, or made the profession of faith anyway for the wrong reason, and you want joy, come to Christ. They use psychological, you want self-esteem, come to Christ, rather than come to Christ because you're a sinner, you're under the wrath and judgment of God, and you're going to experience eternal separation from God unless you come to Christ. And that there wasn't a true conviction of sin in his judgment. And I in the early years of my ministry, I saw that too. We had evangelistic meetings every year, and we had numerous people who came to Christ. At least they came to the altar. They came forward. They prayed the sinner's prayer. And they might have continued for a brief time. I mean, I think there are a number of reasons, but I think that's one of the main reasons. They didn't come with a conviction of sin and understanding of their need for forgiveness. I mean, their parents who so desperately want their children to be saved or to be Christians that you can get a child to do almost anything when they're young. And they make professions of faith. And my wife was a teacher, third grade, fourth grade. And basically, they love their teacher and they'll do anything the teacher wants them to do. And I remember when I was in ministry, where we had, when I was pastor of a church, we had a couple of child evangelism workers who were part of our church. And lovely two women. And they were lovely, and I believe they were sincere. But we'd have children's meetings, and then they'd give an invitation at the end, and kids would come giggling to the front. They didn't understand why they were coming, but they came. And then, you know, there are missionaries that do that too. They write and say, we had so many people were converted. And everybody says, oh, praise God, well, that's wonderful, you know. But this man's judgment, you know, the way we do evangelism now is not the way that they did evangelism previously. During the time of the Puritans, and David Brainerd and those people, they preached. And they let the Holy Spirit do the work, and they didn't try to play games with people or encourage them to make some kind of light profession of faith, but they weren't really changing their heart. I can appreciate that, and as I said, I think there are parents that do that too. They may have the right... Obviously, parents want their children to be saved, and they pronounce them perhaps too quickly and without genuine conviction of sin. And if the Holy Spirit is really drawing them, the Holy Spirit is working, the Holy Spirit will bring them. You don't have to manipulate. You don't have to use gimmicks. Do that. It's the Holy Spirit. Does anyway.
This is a quick one. Just a clarification. This was one talking about, according to them, a person may be theologically guilty, but if he has accepted Christ, he should not feel a sense of conviction or self-condemnation. And on the slide it said, and I just missed it, it said they believe that the fact of guilt and the sense of guilt are unrelated.
Who's this now?
It was probably the Christian psychologist. That
they don't think of guilt as a fact. They think of guilt as a feeling.
Right. Said that the fact of guilt and the sense of guilt were either related or
unrelated.
Okay. Yeah. I just wasn't sure.
Yeah. They don't talk about guilt as a fact. They talk about guilt as a feeling. Okay, we're talking about guilt, and we're talking about the conviction, and we said that the Holy Spirit came to convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. That's John 16. The Word of God, one of the purposes of the Word of God is to bring conviction. 2 Timothy 3:16, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, which says through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is a conviction of sin. That you become aware of what sin is, and the Lord uses that to bring conviction. In Romans 2, 14 and 15, the Bible indicates God has given us a conscience. And when the conscience is properly loaded, that is operating according to biblical standards, and we know that we violated biblical standards, we ought to feel badly. But for the conscience to fulfill its function, its proper function, it has to be properly loaded. It isn't not let your conscience be your guide, because your conscience, according to Titus chapter 2, is defiled. And so the standards that are in our conscience are wrong. But our awareness that we have done wrong ought to lead to bad feelings. From a biblical perspective, guilt, that is real guilt, is a gift from God. And it's a good thing. It's an alarm system and can be a motivating factor that will lead us to repentance and deliverance. In other words, God has made us with the capacity to experience a sense of guilt, so that when this capacity is functioning properly and we do wrong, we become aware of the fact that we've done wrong, and therefore God the Holy Spirit uses that to bring bad feelings. In other words, God has given man the capacity for self-awareness and self-judgment concerning his thoughts, his desires, his attitudes, and his behavior. This God-given capacity includes an awareness of self and the ability and propensity to make judgments and evaluations about oneself. I do something and I evaluate whether that was good or that was bad. Every one of us does that. We make evaluations. We have the capacity to do that. And there's no reason for us to, that's one of the unique features of men, that they have that unique feature of making an evaluation. And on the basis of the evaluation, we either feel good or we feel badly. This God-given ability functions by leading us either to self-condemnation or exoneration. That's what Romans 2:14-15 says. It either accuses us or it excuses us. And it has a connection to our behavior in reference to the standard we use. For example, over in the islands of New Guinea, there was missionaries went in to the tribes there. And what they considered to be good was if you could get somebody to trust you and then you turn on them and use that against them, that was a good thing. And so when the missionaries told them the story of Jesus and told them how Judas had betrayed Jesus, they clapped. And they thought that was wonderful, because their conscience was operating according to the standard that they had been taught. And so if the standard is wrong, then the conscience will function wrongly. That's why it's so important to get the Word of God into our inner man. This God-given ability, which includes self-awareness and the faculty of self-judgment, is what the Bible calls the conscience, and is described in Romans 2, 14, 15, at least 28 other places. There are 28 places in the Bible where the Bible refers to the conscience. And according to Romans 2, 14, the conscience operates, and it either triggers good or bad feelings, depending on how a person behaves in terms of his standards or his values. When a person has a good conscience, it's because his conscience has been trained according to biblical standards. When he violates those standards, the feelings he experiences will be unpleasant. He'll have a sense of guilt. When a person has an unreliable conscience, it's because his conscience has not been trained according to biblical standards, he may not experience a sense of guilt, even though he violates biblical standards, because his conscience has been trained to operate according to unbiblical standards. This is what the Bible calls a hardened or a defiled conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of hypocrisy of liars, they have seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Their consciences are seared, so they're not functioning the way God intended them to function, because they're loaded wrongly. Or Titus 1 and verse 15, I mentioned that earlier, where Paul says they have consciences that are defiled. They're operating according to an unbiblical standard, and therefore deceiving people, if that's the standard of their culture, if that's what they've been taught and trained in, then deceiving somebody the way they did in the islands over there in the Orient, over in that area, that was good. There's an excellent book. I wish I could remember the name of it. I read the book, which this missionary went there, and that's what happened to him. So he had to reprogram their consciences. So you start all the way back here. You can't, and that's what's happening in the United States. That's what's happening in many places, that things that used to be considered wrong, not just by Christians, but by, when I was raised, adultery was just considered to be wrong. By homosexuality was considered to be wrong. Divorce was considered to be wrong, not just by believers, but by others. But their consciences now have been loaded in a different way, since we're, as Francis Schaeffer said, we're living in a post-Christian world. I mean, the standards of the United States of America, America was founded, and the Constitution of America is a Judeo-Christian constitution, which has Christian values in it. Now they're twisting and distorting the meaning of the Constitution, and consequently there are all kinds of things going on in the United States now that when I was a kid they would have never been going on. Not that the people were, not that all of them were Christians, because they weren't all Christians. But there was a consensus that this was right and that was wrong, and that's what even unbelievers were the standards that they had. Now, we've gotten so far away from the Bible, and even many of the churches, with liberalism coming in and so forth, but so their consciences have become seared and defiled and distorted. In this case, the person is guilty, even if he doesn't feel guilty. He ought to, but he doesn't. Yet the fact of him being guilty is still true. He's still guilty, even if he doesn't feel it. Because the reality of guilt is not measured by feelings, but by the standard of God's word. And what I'm saying is a person may be guilty and yet not feel guilty. He ought to, but fortunately, unfortunately, he does not. This was true of Paul before he became a Christian. In Galatians 1, 12 through 15, Paul says that you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it, and he didn't feel badly about it because he thought he was doing the right thing. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. His conscience was loaded with ancestral traditions, and he's being guided and guarded in terms of what was right and what was wrong, not on the basis of the Word of God, but on the basis of ancestral traditions. And in 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13, Paul mentions this again. He says that he persecuted the church, and he did it ignorantly. He didn't even know it was wrong. In fact, he thought he was doing the right thing, until the Lord knocked him off of his horse and regenerated him, and then he got his conscience was loaded differently. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I didn't know that what I was doing was wrong. I thought it was right. And that's why it's so important for us to preach and teach the Word of God. It says that in John 16, if you have your Bibles, I know you have your Bibles. John 16, it says in verse 1 and 2, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, these things I've spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. And that's what's happening, you know, with Muslims. They go around killing people, and they think they're doing the right thing because their consciences are loaded with unbiblical standards. And that's what was true here, that these people, when they killed Christians and when they threw them in prison and so forth, they thought they were doing the right thing because that's the standards that had been loaded into their conscience. And so they don't feel badly about it at all. You know, we say, how could they do that? I mean, how could they go around and kill people and use chemical warfare, little babies and little children? How could they do that? Well, they do that and they go to bed at night and sleep. And their consciences don't bother them at all because their consciences are loaded with unbiblical standards. That's why preaching the Word of God is so important. Teaching the Word of God, and we've got to do it. We've got to preach and teach and help our people to understand what is right and wrong, not from man's perspective, but from the Word of God's perspective. As a result, Men do not seek God's forgiveness. Why don't they seek God's forgiveness? Because they're not convicted. And God's help for making the necessary changes. Since guilt is culpability for wrong done, whether you know it or not. I mean, if I violate God's word in my thoughts, in my desires or actions, and even if I don't know, it's still guilt. Because guilt is a violation of God's word, whether I know it or not. This person will not be forgiven because, according to Scripture, forgiveness involves a lifting of the burden of guilt. It's a canceling of the debt charged to your account, a removing of what was held against you only, it's not a removing of what was held against you only when you feel that burden. You don't, it's still guilty. You're guilty even if you don't feel it, it's wrong. And we have to understand that. That's why people can be pathological liars, just lie one lie after another. And you say, how could they do that? Because they've been taught that, and they've accepted that that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. So it's the word of God that needs to be preached. Biblically speaking, people who experience God's forgiveness are people who have broken God's law and who have a corresponding sense of guilt. People have a knowledge of their culpability. They're culpable before God. They're responsible. They're accountable before God. And they're aware that they need to deal with the cause of guilt. I'm going to talk more about that later in our study. But for now, it's easy to see why anyone who says that guilt is unnecessary or harmful are thinking of guilt in an unbiblical way. Until they know they're guilty, they won't come to Christ for the right reason. And if they don't come to Christ for the right reason, they'll leave Christ. Because they've come for the wrong reason. They want to manipulate God. They want to use God for their own purposes rather than they see themselves as sinners in the hands of, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, of an angry God. A sense of guilt is a good thing because it is intended to be a warning system which motivates people to repentance and confession. Biblically speaking, again, I say it again because this is so misunderstood from a biblical perspective. Guilt is a fact. If I violated God's word, I'm guilty. And I ought to feel guilty. But whether I feel guilty or not doesn't change the fact I am guilty. Experiencing bad feelings can be a part of the guilt dynamic, but guilt is not limited to the feeling. Guilt is a fact which, when the conscience is properly loaded and properly functioning, will produce bad feelings when I violated God's standards. This sense of guilt is intended to motivate me to repent and confess and change. God wants to use these bad feelings, our sense of failure, our sense of shame, to motivate us to come to the cross, to seek forgiveness, and also to motivate us to change. And God has given us a conscience to function as a smoke detector. The smoke detector tells us there's something wrong. And that's what the conscience is supposed to do when it's loaded properly. Now, J.I. Packer says that an educated, sensitive conscience, is God's monitor. It alerts us to the moral quality of what we do or plan to do. It forbids lawlessness and irresponsibility and makes us feel guilt, shame, and fear of the future retribution that it tells us we deserve. When a conscience is working properly, loaded properly, it's telling us that we deserve retribution. When we've allowed ourselves to defy the restraints of conscience, Satan's strategy is to corrupt, desensitize, and if possible, kill our consciences. The relativism, materialism, narcissism, that is selfish focus, secularism, and hedonism of the pleasure orientation of today's world help him mightily toward his goal. Satan's task is made yet simpler by the way in which the world's moral weaknesses have been taken into the contemporary church. That was J.I. Packer. John MacArthur defines conscience this way. He says, the conscience is generally seen by the modern world as a defect that robs people of their self-esteem. That is, a properly loaded conscience is generally seen by the modern world as a defect that robs people of their self-esteem. Far from being a defect or a disorder, however, our ability to sense our own guilt, our own moral culpability, is a tremendous gift from God. God designed the conscience into the very framework of the human soul. It is the automatic warning system that tells us, pull up, before we crash and burn. Richard Sibbes pictured the conscience, he's a Puritan, as a court in the council of the human heart. In Sibbes' imagery, the conscience itself assumes every role in the courtroom drama. It is a register to record what we've done in exact detail. Our conscience knows what we've done in exact detail. It is the accuser that lodges a complaint against us, and it is a defender to side with us if we're innocent. It acts as a witness, giving testimony for or against us. It is the judge condemning or vindicating us, and it is the executioner smiting us with the grief when our guilt is discovered. Sibbes compared the chastisement of a violated conscience to the flash of hell. The conscience is privy to all our secret thoughts and motives. It is therefore more accurate and more formidable witness in the soul's courtroom than any external observer. Those who gloss over an accusing conscience in favor of the human counselor's reassurance are playing a deadly game. Ill thoughts and motives may escape the eye of a human being, but they will not escape the eye of the conscience. Nor will they escape the eye of an all-knowing God. When such people are summoned to final judgment, their own conscience will be fully informed of every violation and will step forward as an eternally tormenting witness against them. Sibbes wrote, "We should not sin in hope of concealment." Now, Sibbes, of course, was operating in England in a time when there was a moral consensus in terms of right and wrong. He says, we should not sin in hope of concealment. What if you conceal it from all others? Can you conceal it from your own conscience? What good is it for you that none knows what is done when you know it yourself? What profit is it for him that has a conscience that will accuse him, that he has no man to accuse him but himself? He is 1,000 witnesses to himself. Conscience is not a private witness. It is 1,000 witnesses. Therefore, never sin in hope to have it concealed. It were better that all men should know it than that yourself should know it. All will one day be written in your forehead. Conscience will be a blab, a gossip. It'll just let it out there. If it cannot speak the truth now, though it be bribed in this life, it will have power and efficacy in the life to come. We have the witness in us. And as Isaiah says, our sins witness against us. It is in vain to look for secrecy. Conscience will reveal all. That's why it's so important to appeal to conscience and to load the consciences of people with the truth of God so they have a proper standard. The standard ultimately is not our conscience. The standard is the Bible. It's to the law and to the testimony. If our consciences are loaded with the Bible, then we can trust our consciences. If they're not loaded with the Bible, but with something other than the Bible, then we can't trust our consciences. But that doesn't mean we're not guilty. We are guilty because we've broken and violated God's word. Now, when discussing this matter of guilt, it's important to realize that guilt ought to so affect our consciences that we're driven to the cross. That's the purpose. That's the purpose of guilt. And that's the purpose of a conscience, too, when it's properly loaded, to drive us not to despair, but to drive us to the cross. The question then may be asked, why is it that many people don't seem very convicted? And why aren't they quick to confess their sins and seek God's forgiveness? I mean, our churches are loaded with people, and the world is loaded with people who are sinning against God, violating God's word, yet they're not guilty. They don't go around beating themselves. If they've been taught the word of God, then there's something that the Holy Spirit will work with. Well, why is that? That there aren't more people convicted? Why is it that people try to cover up their sin and they don't open up with others? Why is it that they don't seek God's forgiveness? Well, Titus 1:15, I've already mentioned that. It says their consciences are defiled. They're polluted. They're corrupt. And 1 Timothy 4, as we looked at it before, speaks of people whose consciences have been seared by listening to unbiblical doctrines. They're called the doctrines of demons. And they practice thinking and living in an ungodly way. Now, what is it that the Holy Spirit will use? It's His Word to get into their consciences, reload their consciences, bring conviction of sin so that they come to Christ. Why aren't they more convicted? They've received bad teaching. And they need to have their conscience is reprogrammed. That's what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now, they eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. They think it's okay to worship an idol. Their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours, nothing wrong with it, no problem with it, somehow become a stumbling block. So they've received bad teaching, and they need to have their consciences reprogrammed. Why are people not convicted? They failed to follow the counsel of Paul in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19, which says we're supposed to keep the faith and a good conscience. You can have a bad conscience. And that's why he says make sure you're keeping a good conscience. What's a good conscience? That's a good conscience that is loaded with the Word of God. Keep the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered over to Satan, so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. I'm going to turn them over to Satan, and that means they're going to get kicked out of the church. That's what it meant, to be turned over to Satan. And they're going to be out there in the world, and then you're going to allow Satan to have a go at them. And Satan will say, it's not fun, it's not pleasant, there's no hope to be found out there in the world. And so it's within the context of the church and church membership, where there's a commitment to Christ, there's a commitment to the people of God, And in that context, there is a protection from the Lord, from Satan. But people don't keep the faith. How do you keep a good conscience? By loading your conscience with Scripture and making decisions about right and wrong in terms of what the Word of God has to say. Not, well, I think this, or somebody else thinks this, or it seems to me a good idea. No. What does the Bible says? And they, another reason that they're not convicted is because they failed to do what Paul taught in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9, which says, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, they keep doing something, the conscience may have been loaded properly, but they keep violating, keep doing that which is contrary to the Word of God so long that their conscience becomes, it's no longer clear. It's like the water is clear, but it keep putting something into it, it gets dirty. And the conscience becomes dirty. They haven't been keeping a clear conscience. In other words, they haven't been keeping short accounts with God. That's why I think it's a good practice every night when we go to bed to go back over our day and ask ourselves, was there something I said today that was not pleasing to God? Was there something I thought today that was not pleasing to God? Was there something I desired today that was not pleasing to God? And then we go and we keep a good conscience by confessing our sins, asking God for forgiveness. Was there someone for whom I was a stumbling block today? Later in the course, it'll be tomorrow morning now, we'll take a case study of, as to how this man violated his conscience and it came to the place where he was doing that which was wrong and he refused to acknowledge it. And so what we need to do is be ready to confess our sins, to acknowledge our sins, and to constantly seek forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you keep a clear conscience. Don't let it get clouded. Don't let it get dirty to the point where, you know, if you let enough dirt get on that window back there, you can't see it. You can't see through it. And you get enough dirt on your conscience, and it's no longer clear. So it's no longer able to really guide you or convict you because it's become dirty. It's become clouded. God's people need to... We need to understand that we should be honest and be willing to acknowledge it when we've blown it, when we've sinned against our wives, against our children, against anyone else. And we seek forgiveness from God and we seek forgiveness from them too. Rather than defending ourselves and blaming it on somebody else, we take full responsibility for whatever we've done that is contrary to the Word of God. And that starts with being honest with ourselves. And then we're honest with others, and especially we're honest with God. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul said that he wanted to have a conscience that was blameless before God and also before men. I'm sorry, that's not the right reference. 23:1. Well, that's certainly one of the verses, but that's not the one. I think it's Acts 24 and verse 6. Yeah, it's Acts 24. It's not 22, it's 24. But yeah. And he wanted to live his life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day. That's 23 and verse 1. I have to remember to change that. But 24 and verse 16, he says, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. I wanted to be able to stand before God and say my conscience is clear. And how is that true? Not because he was sinlessly perfect, but because he kept short accounts with God. He confessed his sin. acknowledged his sin, asked for forgiveness on a regular basis. And not only did he didn't say, I want to keep a blameless conscience before God, he said, I want to keep it before men. Which means that when you have done something that God says you shouldn't do, thought something that God says you shouldn't think, desired something that God says you shouldn't desire, and it involves men, you go to those people and you ask them for forgiveness as well. Actually, why aren't people more convicted? Well, they've done what Romans 1:18 says. You know what Romans 1:18 says? It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it down. They push it down. And then on through the rest of Romans chapter 1, it says that they worship the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Thinking themselves to be wise, they really are fools. They don't honor God. They abandon the truth of God and the way women and men should relate to one another. They suppress the truth. They hold it down, refuse to acknowledge it. I don't know if you've ever been to one of these game parks where they have those things where things pop up and you keep hitting to knock them down. You hit one down. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's what happens here too. I mean, we knock down one thing and up pops another thing because we're not dealing with our sin properly. Or they fail to faithfully study God's word on a personal level, and they fail to sit under godly preaching. God uses his word. The Holy Spirit uses his word to bring conviction. It's a sad thing. It'd be one thing if in a church all the preacher ever did was hammer people for their sin. And that's all he talked about. It was just using, constantly beating people. But we go to the other extreme where we don't hold up the standard of God's word and challenge people to examine whether they've broken, whether they violated God's word, and then you take them to the cross. That's what the cross is all. Why are we so afraid of acknowledging sin? That's what the cross is all about. He didn't come to call what? Righteous, but sinners to repentance. And there's nothing more freeing than acknowledging that we sinned and then going and asking God for forgiveness and getting up and saying, with your help, Lord, I don't want to be that way. I want to do that way. But then when we sin, we go back and we ask God for forgiveness. We get up and we press on. It's back and forth, back and forth. And bit by bit, we make progress. But if you remember, I drew a diagram on the board where sanctification is when I first become a Christian, and as I go on in the Christian life and learn more about myself, my own sinfulness, and more about the holiness of God and the standards of God, the gap between me and God seems to get wider. And then what happens is I appreciate the cross more because then I see how much I need the cross. I need the cross every day of my life. Because I'm never so good that I don't need the cross. And I'm never so bad that I'm beyond the reach of the cross. And I need to understand that. So we need to study God's word, keep in the word of God, let the word of God search us out. And one of the functions of the word is to bring conviction. While on the subject of guilt, there's another issue that we as biblical counselors must be clear about, and that's the issue mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, where it talks about worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. Now, an awareness of our guilt ought to cause sorrow, but how do we distinguish between godly and worldly sorrow? Let me read that passage and then mention how we distinguish. Paul says, though I caused you sorrow, this is verse 8, by my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a moment, for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. What's the difference, you know, godly and worldly sorrow? A worldly sorrow deals with the regrets or the consequences of the sin, not the sin. They're sorry because of the pain that their sin has brought into their life, the hurt. That's what they're sorry about. And if we had time, we look at the book of Hosea. There's a classic illustration there where the Lord was bringing judgment upon his people. And someone told him, well, just return to the Lord. And so they at least outwardly and hypothetically, they did. If we get back to God the way we ought to, just say the right thing and whatever, well, God will forgive us and everything's going to be peachy keen and it'll take away all the problems that we had. And so they did that. And God says, your loyalty, your goodness is like the morning cloud. It's like the dew that comes in the morning. It's gone by 10 o'clock in the morning. It's not sincere. And then he says they were wailing on their bed, oh God, oh, we're so sorry, and all that. A little bit later on, I'm going to use that in Hosea 14, which is a picture of true repentance. Their repentance was just fake repentance. It wasn't real repentance. But they wailed because what did they want to get rid of? They wanted to get rid of the hurts. They weren't concerned about getting rid of their sin. They just wanted to get rid of the problems their sins were causing them. And they weren't dealing with the sin. They were just dealing with the hurt or pain that came from the sin. Worldly sorrow feels badly because of the consequences, not because of the sin. Worldly sorrow feels badly because the sin was discovered. Oh, you caught me out. You know, they're embarrassed or ashamed that they were caught out. Worldly sorrow feels sorry because of the suffering endured in the consequences. Worldly sorrow desires to avoid compensation or restitution. They don't do anything to make restitution. They destroy somebody's reputation, but they don't go and say, I told lies and what I said was not true. And then they go around and tell the truth. They make restitution. If you really are sorry, we'll see that later, you will make restitution. You'll be sorry enough to change. You'll be sorry enough to do something about it. If you don't do something about it to redress the wrongs, you're not really, it's not a godly sorrow. You want to escape, worldly sorrow wants to escape the responsibility for sin. Well, if my mother or my wife or if somebody else hadn't done this, why, you know, it wouldn't have happened. It wants to escape responsibility. Worldly sorrow leads to further sin, only to be the cause of further regret and further sorrow. Well, what's godly sorrow? Godly sorrow focuses on the fact of sin. That's what grieves me. I've sinned. Oh, God, how could I do that to you? It sees it as an offense against God. It's more concerned about the offense than the consequences. It accepts responsibility for the sin and for the consequences. And desires to work on the behavior causing the guilt. And rejoices in the discovery, thank God that I was found out. Thank God that this has happened. And it deals with the sin producing the regret or the sorrow. We'll see that when we look at Hosea 14. Now that brings us to the discussion of the views of Bruce Naramore and William Counts about how we should deal with sin. They're two very well-known supposedly Christian psychologists. In their book, Freedom from Guilt, they have much to say about what are the right and wrong ways a believer should respond to his sin. And I want to mention some of the things they have to say and then have us evaluate the biblical accuracy of these statements. And I want to do this because these men are two very well-known and respected men who profess to be Christian counselors or are involved in teaching others to do what they call Christian counseling. I want to do this because their views are being widely disseminated among believers today. Narmore and Counts say it's wrong for a believer to have a sense of guilt. Guilt is bad. Never achieves any good purposes. And what I've done is put the page numbers down on which these statements in their book, which they're saying. The Bible says a sense of guilt is right when based upon biblical principles. Its purpose is to motivate us to deal with the sin that is producing the guilt. I'm not going to take the time to look at Psalm 38, but I would encourage you to look at that where David, in Psalm 38, he talks about how his sin has affected him and what he's experiencing. It's a wonderful psalm in which I'm not going to look at it very long, but I do just want to point out something to you. He says, there's no health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning. And he's experiencing the physical things even that are connected to his sin. I'm benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desires before you and my sighing is not hidden. Lord, you know all about this. My heart throbs. Heart palpitations, perhaps. My strength fails me. I just feel weary and helpless and weak. And the light of my eyes, even that's gone from me. Now, whether that literally means that he's having eye problems or whether that means that hope is gone, the light of my eyes, I've got nothing to look forward to. And then he complains about his loved ones and his friends. Those who seek my life lay snares for me. But I like a deaf man and do not hear. I'm like a dumb man who does not open his mouth. I keep my mouth and shut. Yes, I'm like a man who does not hear. I don't listen to all of the excuses and all of the things that other people are saying. And I don't defend myself. That's what he's saying. They're accusing me. They're attacking me. I don't have any arguments in my mouth. He's not defending himself. And instead he says, I'm hoping in you. I'm going to turn the whole thing over to you, Lord. I'm ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. That's the problem. It's my sin that is the problem. In an attempt to get people to stop feeling badly about themselves, Narmore and Counts say something like this to people. Quote, God's creation has value since he doesn't create anything without value. This means you have worth, significance, and value in his sight. He loves you because you're valuable to him. Besides that, you can know that you have great value because Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice to restore you to fellowship with God. You know you're really worthwhile because Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice for you. Now, how do these statements measure up biblically? There's one thing about these statements that's true, and that is that God doesn't create anything without value. He looked upon what he had created, and he said it was very good, Genesis 1:31. However, the rest of the statements are unbiblical in that they apply that our value is inherent in us. The truth is that any value we have is emblematic value. Say, what does that mean, emblematic value? It means that any value we have is imputed value. Because God made us in the likeness and image of God. Imputed value means God gave it to us. Nothing about me, nothing about us. There's no worth to us. It's only because God gave it to us. It's not inherent in us. There was nothing in us that demanded it or merited God's love. Nothing in us that merited God's love. And since it is given, it does not somehow merit God's love. The Bible teaches that God's love for us has nothing to do with our value as a person. God doesn't love us because we're so wonderful. The Bible doesn't teach that God loves us because we were of value to him, nor does it teach that Christ died for us because we were so valuable or worthwhile. It teaches the opposite. That in spite of how unvaluable we were, Christ died for us. Christ died for us in spite of our unworthiness, that we deserved the very opposite. What it does is magnify the grace of God. God is gracious and God is loving. He just loves us, not because there's anything in us to draw out his love, because there's nothing about us that would draw out the love of a holy and a perfect God. He loves us because of his nature to love the unlovable, to love unworthy people. And our value does not merit his love. God's love is not earned or deserved. And it's given because of his nature. God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 8. Nairnmore and Counts said it's wrong for a believer to have a sense of guilt. Guilt is bad. Never achieves any good purpose. The Bible says a sense of guilt is right when based upon biblical principles. Its purpose is to motivate us to deal with our sin that is producing the guilt. And that's what it did in David. In Psalm 32. He was miserable. Because of his sin. And then he confessed his sin. And the Lord forgave him. And blessed is the man whose sin is covered. And his transgression is taken away. Nairnmore and Counts said. And this is not, they're representative of many, the way many professing Christians think. They think that to think a believer needs to repent to restore fellowship with God is mental gymnastics. The Bible says God requires repentance even of believers. To say otherwise is to say that God and Christ were only playing games when they demanded repentance. It's also to say that the apostles and the psalmist were guilty of mental gymnastics. And I'm not going to take the time to look up those verses, but that's what those verses indicate. Nairnmore and Counts say God has erected no barriers. The only barrier is the one the person has erected in his own mind. If you think you're far away from God, that you need to repent, it's not true. Not true. It's just in your mind. The term reconciliation used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and these other verses implies that there's some kind of problem or barrier between God and man. Ephesians 2:14, a barrier is described as a dividing wall or a wall of partition. They say that God is totally accepting. God doesn't condemn, judge, or punish. The Bible says different. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, your sins have separated between you and your God, and he has caused him to hide his face from you so that he will not hear. Psalm 51, David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, and you are completely just in what you do. He wasn't defending himself. He said, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you are completely just when you speak and blameless when you judge. John 3:18, Jesus said, he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is what? Condemned already. And who's the one doing the condemning? It's God. Nowhere does the Bible teach that God is totally accepting of man as he is. Sin does have built-in consequences, but God ordains those consequences. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And Hebrews 12 and verse 6 says that he will chasten us, every son. If he doesn't chasten you, you're not a son. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, Romans 12, 19. In the curses for disobedience in Deuteronomy 28, the phrase, the Lord shall, is found repeatedly. It's followed by punishment verbs. The Lord will send, the Lord will smite, the Lord will cause, the Lord will make, the Lord will bring. Narramore counts and others too. Most of our guilty feelings are false guilt. You hear a lot about false guilt. And they say, guilty feelings aren't the voice of God at all. They're the devil's tool. They don't come from God. What does the Bible say? There is no such thing as false guilt. Violation of unbiblical standards is sin. If my standard, for example, let me give you an example. We've got 10 minutes and then I'm going to quit. But here's a woman who thinks, who feels, has judged herself to be guilty, and as a result, she feels embarrassed, she feels ashamed, she feels afraid, because there's a little bit of dust collecting on her furniture. Or because if she has a refrigerator, she opens the refrigerator and it's a mess. She says, I feel so guilty. Well, that's not false guilt. That's what they would say. That's a woman who has a standard, which is a standard other than the Word of God, and that is sin. If she's a legalist, that is sin. And it's not a false guilt. She is guilty for substituting God's standard of grace with her standard of legalism. Sin is present in setting up standards apart from and that do not agree with the Bible. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If what she believes is right, is in accordance with the Word of God, and that's a true standard. But if she has set up another standard, which is not a standard which is taught, because there's nothing in the Word of God which says a woman should never allow any dust to accumulate on her furniture. There's nothing in the Word of God which says she's a horrible wife unless everything in her refrigerator is lined up perfectly. Absolutely nothing in the Word of God. And if she uses that other standard, then she's sinning because she's replaced God's standard with her own standard. Psalm 38 says, feelings of conviction are from God. Psalm 51, the sin is against God, so the guilt is from him. Now, I hope you understand this, because there's a lot of garbage that's going on about false guilt. People have false guilt. No, if they feel guilty because they are not measuring up to a standard they've established, which is not the standard of God, that's sin. They've replaced God. They've become idolaters. They're putting up their own standards in the place of God's standards. John 16:8 says, the Holy Spirit convicts you of the fact of sin and your need to deal with sin. He convicts you that more change is needed, that change can only be accomplished with repentance. They say that confession is catharsis. What's that mean? Catharsis is doing it to get rid of guilt feelings. Let it all hang out. You'll feel better if you just let it all hang out. It isn't to let it all hang out because you're in sin, but let it all hang out to get to feel better. That's catharsis. Get things out, you'll feel better. Has nothing to do with your relationship with God. Once sin has occurred, guilt is present. True confession cannot avoid dealing with the sin that has occurred. It's confession to God for sin. Confession does not focus on feelings, but upon the sin producing the feelings. Narrowmoring counts make your feelings and yourself the more important part of the relationship, and so offenses against God are insignificant. Inclusion. At the beginning of the session, I mentioned that a discussion of the truth about forgiveness is an extremely important matter for several reasons. The Bible has so much to say about it, it's greatly misunderstood, and we've seen how it's been greatly misunderstood. It's important because it has such great relevance and practical implications for Christian living and Christian counseling. The truth is, if you're wrong on the doctrine of forgiveness and sin and guilt, which is at the center of the Christian faith and life, you'll be hurting people rather than helping them. It's important because, as J. Adams said, in the high majority of cases, the truth about forgiveness will be a significant part of helping people in their relationship with God and with other people. And that's where we start tomorrow morning. How many of you know that? Britain, I know it. It's a great, great hymn. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend, pouring out the riches of your glorious grace. Your mercy and your kindness knows no end. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. All right, well, I hear somebody singing now.
I know the chorus, yeah.
Which one? Then forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Well, we'll stop there. And there's another great one. Maybe we'll sing that tomorrow morning. Anyway, we're going to move on tomorrow morning to some other great stuff. Now that's one that everybody knows, when I survey the wondrous cross. Okay. All right. All right. Who wants to lead us in closing prayer as we head out?